I am deeply excited and grateful to be with you this morning. I enjoyed so much my time with you this time last year, actually early May of last year, and have been looking forward to being back ever since Kurt extended the opportunity to be with you for this grief seminar. Again, my name is Michael Whitworth, and I am from Fort Worth, Texas. I am grateful for the fact that I have a microphonic system this morning because, as some of you may know, I do seminars for a living. This is my full-time job. I do two seminars every weekend at different places across the United States and now sometimes even internationally across the world. Yesterday, I was in Norfolk, Virginia for my teaching seminar and hopped a plane from Norfolk to Denver through Chicago. I speak twice every weekend, about a total of about 11 hours every weekend. And when I get home, usually on a Sunday night, my voice is about gone, as you can imagine. I'm always grateful for a microphonic system so that I don't have to strain my voice. I always want to make sure that I'm clearly heard by everybody. My dad was very fond of the story of the 85-year-old man who walked into a grocery store one day and saw his doctor, and he got so excited. He said, "Doc, I've got to tell you, that advice you gave me last week was absolutely fantastic. I went out and bought me a brand new house, brand new car, brand new wardrobe. I found me an 18-year-old girl, and we got married. Life is just fantastic." And the doctor was flabbergasted. He said, "What in the world did I tell you to make you go do all of these extreme things?" And the 85-year-old man looked at him a bit confused and said, "Well, you told me to get a hot mama and be cheerful." And the doctor said, "No, you have a heart murmur. Be careful." So I want to make sure that I'm clearly heard when I speak. We are here today. Those of you, those that know me well know that I'm a pretty laughy, jokey person. But we are here today to discuss a very serious and somber subject. It's very difficult for me to be reverent about much of anything in life, but we are here today to discuss a very serious subject, and that is the subject of grief. I would imagine that in an audience like this, it is the case that grief has touched all of our lives in some form or fashion. Some of us perhaps have been mercifully spared from losing a very close loved one. Others of us, however, have had to deal with death and tragedy with grief on a very, very deep level. But I would imagine that for all of us, death has touched our lives. In this first session this morning, what I would like to do is to talk about the Bible and grief, and more specifically, look at how the different varying stages of grief are reflected in Scripture. And what I want you to walk away knowing after this Bible class hour is simply this, that God has created us to feel certain emotions when we go through the grief process, and that there is nothing wrong with feeling these emotions. God has created us to feel these emotions. These emotions are reflected in Scripture. And so I want to educate us on the five stages of grief and what the Bible has to say about them. Before we go any further, I want to make something absolutely clear, and it's this. I am not a trained professional when it comes to grief. And what I mean by that, I am not a psychologist. I'm not a counselor. I'm not a therapist. I'm not licensed in any way. I was a pulpit minister for 12 years. Have been doing ministry full-time for the last 16 or so. However, I am coming at this not from a trained perspective, but more from an experiential and biblical perspective. Not only did I have experience in dealing with grief as far as a minister helping families grieve, but also when I was 19 and a junior in college, my father, who was a preacher, died very unexpectedly. He was 44. He was electrocuted in a home accident. And so, as you can imagine, that was very traumatic for my family and I. But also, as I talked about last year in the teaching seminar, about 3.5 years ago, my wife and I, our oldest, Daniel, unexpectedly passed away. He was almost 3, and to this day, we have no idea why. So while I do not come to this subject from a trained perspective, I'm not licensed in any way, I do come at it from an experiential perspective. And so while I cannot offer you the fruits of many years of professional training and research and some things of that nature, and that is very important, What I can offer you are some thoughts and reflections from many years of ministry and dealing with grief, not only as a minister, but also as a human being. And so I hope that what I offer you today is of some help. Before we dive into the main part of the lesson, I want to cover just a couple of basic initial thoughts. Number one, as we talk about the five stages of grief, what I want you to recognize is that these are stages that some people will feel, but not all. In other words, I want to break you free from the notion that when you grieve, you are expected to feel all five of these emotions or go through all five of these stages. Not everybody goes through all five. You might experience only three or four, but people deal with them in different ways. The second one is these stages are not linear. In fact, I'm not all that comfortable using the phrase stages of grief, but that is the lingo or the language that is used in the literature about grief, and so I will talk about the stages of grief today. But I prefer to refer to these as five emotions that we feel. And what I mean by it not being linear, you don't go from stage one to stage two to stage three to stage four to stage five. It's very, very messy. You might go from two to four to three to one to three to two to four to five to three to one. It's very, very, very messy. These are not lineal. These are not sequential. You don't move from one to the other in an organized way. Another point, these stages have no time limit. You might remain in some of these emotions or stages for a couple of moments, others for a couple of days, months, or even years. Please, as you go through the grief process, don't think to yourself, well, I should be at a different stage in the process by now. That's not how it works. 3.5 years after losing my son, I'm still in some of these stages. Almost 15 years after losing my father, I'm still in some of these stages. These do not have any time limit. And then also, no one is going to experience these stages exactly like someone else. In fact, one of the cardinal rules of grief recovery is this: thou shalt not compare losses. Okay, if there were 10 commandments of grief recovery, the first one on the list would be, thou shalt not compare losses. The way that I go through the grief journey and the way that you go through the grief journey are going to be very, very different. And so we cannot use our own expectations or experiences as a benchmark for other people. We're going to go through these very differently. No one's going to go through these stages exactly the same. My dad used to say that just as no two snowflakes are alike, no two people are alike, and so thus we grieve very differently. Finally, this is something that I have for all of my ministry tried to impress upon people. I mean, ever since I was 20 years old, I've been using this phrase. Whenever I would get the call that every minister gets from time to time to come to the emergency room or to someone's home, to the funeral home, someone has passed away, you're meeting with the family for the very first time. After I would see the family for the very first time, give them a hug, let them know that I was so sorry, that I loved them, and some of the more immediate introductory matters, I would try to sit them down and I would tell them this: whatever you feel and whenever you feel it in the grief journey is completely normal. And another way of saying that is there is no normal when it comes to dealing with grief. And so don't put yourself on a timetable and don't expect for you to feel certain emotions but not feel other things. Don't fall for the lie of, well, you know, I shouldn't be feeling this way, or I shouldn't be feeling this way by now. Again, whatever you feel and whenever you feel it in the grief journey is completely normal. And that's just another way of saying there is no normal when it comes to the grief process. Psychologists, however, have identified five main stages of grief. Again, I don't necessarily like the word stage because that kind of lends itself to the idea of them being sequential. So I prefer to think of these as five emotions that people typically feel during the grief journey. But they have identified five main stages of grief, and I want to investigate these in depth and talk about how that they are reflected in Scripture. These five stages are thus denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and then finally, acceptance. And we're going to talk about each of these one by one. First of all, let's talk about denial. Denial is often represented or demonstrated as a shock or disbelief. I remember when my dad died and then also my son died, When I was at the funeral home greeting people that were coming to the visitation, I went into what I call minister mode, and it was almost as if I was the preacher and I was ministering to a family that had lost a loved one, and people were coming to the funeral home. I was greeting them, thanking them for coming. Again, I was in that stage of still being in shock or in denial of what had happened, a sort of disbelief. And then I watched my mom. You know, when my dad died, my mom went into preacher's wife mode, and she was doing the same thing. And then when our son died, I saw my wife do the same thing. She went into preacher's wife mode. It was really not sinking in. I had a teacher, Fred Hardeman, in the aftermath of my dad's death, several months later, told me, he said, you know, a bunch of us have been worried about you because when your dad died, your attitude seemed to be, well, my daddy died and he was a good man and it's sad. What's for lunch? Sometimes it can be very difficult. This stage of denial, I want you to recognize, is more symbolic than literal. In other words, you are not literally denying that the person has passed away or that they're gone, but rather you're just struggling to accept that this is indeed what has happened. And you'll think things such as, did this really happen? Or has this all been a bad dream? Raise your hand only if you are comfortable doing so, but is there anyone here that maybe in the initial days, weeks, or months, maybe even years of a loss, sometimes you would wake up and there was just a brief moment where you thought, okay, surely all of this has just been a bad dream and my loved one's not really gone. And then you had that really sickening feeling in your gut when you realized, no, it wasn't a dream. They really are gone. Anyone ever experienced that? Okay, again, this is very, very common. Very, very common. And this is, again, some evidence of the idea of still being in shock or denial. I've heard other people make the statement, I feel like they're going to walk through the door at any moment. That's something you typically hear. I remember my son died about 3 weeks before Christmas. And on Christmas of that year, I remember thinking to myself, surely someone is about to knock on my door and explain that all of this has just been a horrible prank gone wrong, that my son's not really dead. He's perfectly fine. He's perfectly safe. Here he is. We're really sorry. This just got really out of hand, and we're totally sorry, but here he is. Again, that was something that I fully expected to happen at any moment. The denial stage places us on autopilot so that we can function initially. This is not a numbness, if you will, but the denial stage puts us on autopilot so that we can function in the initial days, weeks, and months of our loss. And I also believe that this stage of denial is reflected in Scripture, particularly in Psalm 55, verses 4 through 7. Psalm 55, verses 4 through 7, the psalmist says, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness." I believe that this passage is reflective of this denial stage because the psalmist is saying, look, I wish I could just fly away and pretend this never happened. I wish I could go live far off in the country somewhere in the wilderness where no one could find me and I could act like this never happened. Have any of you ever felt like that dealing with grief? I wish I could just leave and pretend this never ever happened. This is what the psalmist is saying. My wife has always teased me. She sent me a meme one time, a picture of this beautiful log cabin in the middle of this gorgeous, secluded mountain valley in the middle of nowhere. No one is around for hundreds, maybe even 1,000 miles away. And the meme said, "This is my dream home, but I need super fast Wi-Fi and UPS to deliver Amazon every day." You know, sometimes in that grief process, we wish we could just get away from everybody, especially if you are naturally introverted like I am. I am an introvert. A lot of people don't believe that, but I really am. If you're naturally introverted during this denial stage, you just want to get away from everyone and then just crawl into a cave somewhere and then never come out. This is reflected in Scripture. I love this statement. Denial helps us to pace our feelings of grief. There is a grace in denial. It is nature's way of letting in only as much as we can handle. In other words, God has created us to feel some of the feelings of denial in order to help us survive the initial days and weeks of the grief process. Telling our story of trauma and loss helps us overcome denial gradually. It helps the finality to sink in and the healing process to begin. But as you leave the stage or the emotion of denial, all of the feelings that you have been denying begin to rise to the surface, And that's when we come to the second emotion, and that is the emotion of anger. The emotion of anger. Anger can manifest itself in a variety of ways, such as anger that your loved one did not take better care of themselves, angry that you didn't take better care of them, angry at God for allowing this to happen, angry at others for not doing more to prevent it, such as family members or doctors or even a drunk driver. Again, anger can take many different forms in this particular stage. And I also want you to recognize that this anger is seldom logical or reasonable. Rather, it exists in a place in your heart that reason cannot access. Let me say that one more time. This type of anger exists in a place in your heart that reason cannot access. Do not expect it to make sense. And do not be angry at yourself for being irrationally angry. This is completely natural. And when you are dealing with someone else who is in this stage, do not get upset with them for being angry irrationally, okay? It is completely natural to feel this irrational anger. Don't expect it to make sense. This is just sort of the way that God has created us to deal with the grief process. I think that this is reflected in two different places in Scripture. First of all, in John chapter 11, this is the story of the death of Lazarus. Jesus initially hears the news of a very close friend named Lazarus who is very ill. And yet when Jesus receives the news, he intentionally delays going to Lazarus's aid. He shows up too late. Lazarus has already been dead for a few days. And when he arrives on the scene in verse 21 of John 11, Martha comes up to the Lord and says, "Master, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Do you see the anger in her voice? Do you see it? I mean, she is angry that she knows Jesus could have done something about this had he been here. She's angry. But also we see this emotion reflected in Job chapter 7. And I want to pause here and make just a few remarks about the book of Job. In my experience, again, many of us already know the basic plot of the story of Job. A good man, terrible things befall him, loses much of his property, his livestock, but also all 10 of his children. His actual health is taken away from him. Most people, though, their knowledge of Job is limited to Job chapters 1, 2, and 42. They have no idea what's in Job chapters 3 through 41, none whatsoever. In Job chapter 7, however, he has this to say, and this is coming from a paraphrase, the New Living Translation, to try and give a greater force to what he's saying. But notice what he says in Job chapter 7, verses 11 through 21. "I cannot keep from speaking. I must express my anguish. My bitter soul must complain. Am I a sea monster?" And he's talking to God. "Am I a sea monster or a dragon that you must place me under guard? I think my bed will comfort me and sleep will ease my misery. But then you shatter me with dreams and terrify me with visions. I would rather be strangled, rather die than suffer like this. I hate my life and I don't want to go on living. Oh, leave me alone for my few remaining days. What are people that you should make so much of us, that you should think of us so often? For you examine us every morning and test us every moment. Why won't you leave me alone, at least long enough for me to swallow? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of all humanity? What makes me your target? Am I a burden to you? Why not just forgive my sin and take away my guilt? For soon I will lie down in the dust and die, and when you look for me, I will be gone." Job is angry, and he's angry at the Lord for what has transpired in his life. I love this statement, that anger surfaces once you are feeling safe enough to know that you will probably survive what has happened to you or whatever comes. Again, anger is a byproduct of recognizing that I'm going to get through this, and I don't know if I really want to. Does that make sense to some of you? Anger comes when you realize I'm going to get through this, and I don't know if I really want to do that. We are more accustomed to suppressing our anger than we are dealing with it. And I say that from the Christian perspective. In church world, we're more often taught to suppress our anger rather than to deal with it. But you, in the grief journey, you must be willing to feel your anger even if it seems endless. The more you feel your anger, the more it diminishes and you can start to heal. Recognize that the Bible never condemns anger per se, but rather what you do when you are angry. Ephesians chapter 5, "Be angry and sin not," Paul says. I want to encourage you, do not deny your feelings as long as you recognize that your emotions are not a good barometer of anything. Sometimes we feel a certain way and yet we know it's not reflective of real reality. Anger is an indication of the intensity of your love. I love this statement that anger affirms that you can feel, that you did love, and that you have lost. Again, anger is in some ways a good thing. Anger is strength, and it can be an anchor giving temporary structure to the nothingness of loss. And so in some ways, the anger that we feel when we grieve is intended to be productive or helpful. God has created us. This is going to sound very strange to some of you, but I believe that God has created us to feel anger when we grieve. But then we come to a third stage or emotion, and that is bargaining, the stage of bargaining. This can manifest itself in any number of ways, everything from, hey, I will do anything if, to let's just call a truce, let's just agree to disagree. And we see this reflected in several different ways in Scripture. For example, in the book of 2 Samuel around chapter 12, we see that David, King David, was engaging in bargaining when it came to his infant son. Remember the story? He has sinned with Bathsheba. She's become pregnant. He has Uriah the Hittite executed in battle. He marries Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet comes and says, God's going to take this child as a result. David is pleading for the child's life, pleading for the child's life up until the point where his son dies. We also see this with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. He's telling God, look, take my life. I don't want to live anymore. My life is practically over as it is. No one is trying to serve you. This may take the form of us pleading with the Lord, you know, please preserve the lives of my remaining loved ones. I'll do whatever it takes for you to preserve their lives. Or please let me see heaven. I'll do anything to see my loved ones again. Just let me see heaven. The stage of bargaining can also manifest itself in playing the what-if game. This happens so often, and seldom is there any rationale or reason that enters into this. None of this ever makes sense. But again, many of you that have lost loved ones, you have played this what-if. Well, if I had done this, and if I had done that, and if I had done this, you know, my loved ones would still be alive. And a reasonable, objective third party is sitting back going, there is nothing you did or did not do that led to this. This was completely out of your power, out of your hands. But that doesn't keep us from feeling these things. Playing that what-if game is a style or a sense of bargaining. Even our Lord engaged in this. If you'll remember in Mark chapter 14 and in parallel passages, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And do you remember exactly the words of his prayer to the Father when he's thinking about the cup of suffering, the cup of his Father's poisonous wrath, his poisonous fury that he's about to drink? He says, Father, let this cup pass from me. What's Jesus doing in that scene? He is bargaining with the Father. Let this cup pass. Yet he says, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus knew what it was like to go through this particular stage. Bargaining brings temporary relief to our pain, and it helps us transition through our grief. It helps us with the ultimate acceptance of the loss. However, this relief is only temporary. The tragic reality is that our loved ones are truly gone, and we can't do anything to change that. And when that starts to sink in, that our loved one is really gone and there's nothing that we can do about it, that's when we then start to enter the fourth type of emotion, and that is depression. And we're going to spend a lot of time here on this subject. By the way, I want to mention this. At the end of this class, for whatever time we have left, I'm going to be opening up the floor to any of you that would like to make comments or ask questions, either about the stages of grief in general, or if you would like to share some of your own experiences. This is something that I have found to be very, very helpful in these seminars, is when we share with one another some of the experiences that we've had. Because, and I want to stress this again, even though I've already mentioned it, one of the worst things that can happen to someone in the grief process is falling for the lie that says what I'm going through isn't normal, or the emotions that I'm feeling are not normal. I shouldn't feel this way. One of the most helpful things to know during the grief process is to know that what I'm going through is normal, that these things, these feelings are okay. There isn't something wrong with me, that what I'm experiencing right now in my heart and soul is nothing different than what other people have experienced during the grief journey. And so be thinking about some things that you might want to share in just a few moments. But thinking about depression, depression can often feel like a fog or a dense cloud, an immense cloud has settled upon you, and the strength to perform the most routine daily activities is now gone. If I leave you with one fact about depression, it needs to be this. There is so much misinformation out there about what depression is. And by the way, I'm going to mention it in a moment, but I'll go ahead and say it. There is a difference between the depression that we feel when we lose a loved one and then what's often called clinical depression. In other words, just because you feel depressed after the death of a loved one does not mean you suffer from clinical depression. It does not mean you have a mental illness. However, even though the two types of depression are different, they still reveal or manifest themselves in roughly the same way. You're going to experience some of the same things. A lot of people, this is probably the biggest lie that people believe about depression. A lot of people think that depression means you're walking around sad all the time. That is not what depression is. Depression is not just walking around sad all the time. Rather, I really like the metaphor of that dark cloud that has settled on you and your brain feels very foggy and it feels as if it is very difficult to do some of the most basic, easy, routine things that once were not a problem for you to do in your life. I make a big deal about this because for the last roughly 14 and a half years, ever since my father passed away, I have been suffering or been dealing with what is called major depression. Major is not an adjective indicating how bad it is. It's just the clinical name for it. It's the technical term for it, major depression. And so as I have dealt with depression off and on over the last almost 15 years, I've tried to learn a little bit about it. Depression following a loss is not evidence of mental illness, as I just mentioned. Rather, it would probably be somewhat, and listen to my words carefully, it would be somewhat unusual if you did not feel depressed. And so depression is very natural when it comes to the grief journey. We also see depression exhibited in the Psalms, particularly Psalm 69 is a great passage that exemplifies this. In Psalm 69, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist has this to say, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out, with my throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. But as for me," verse 13, "but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at the inacceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me." Have any of you ever gone swimming maybe as a child and you were learning still to swim? You found yourself in the deep end and you started trying to tread water in order to keep your head above the water level and you were really struggling and you kept sinking down and you had water coming into your mouth and then a feeling of panic settled in. You don't have to raise your hand, but did that ever happen to any of you? You ever been to the ocean and you're swimming in the ocean and those you got to get out away from the shore and those waves are coming in and they're just slapping you in the face. This is the feeling that the psalmist is expressing in this passage, that I'm trying to tread water here and I just feel like I'm sinking farther and farther and farther down. The waves are just slapping me in the face, that the harder I struggle, the more tired I become and the more I start to sink deeper into the abyss. This is what depression is like. Just this darkness has settled over me, and the more I try to fight it, the more I try to resist it, the more it seems to gain an advantage over me and the more I feel that I'm sinking down and down and down into the abyss. The most common response to denial for most people is to deny their depression. Oh, I don't feel sad. I'm not depressed. I don't feel sad. Well, again, depression isn't just walking around feeling sad all the time. That's not what depression is. My family doctor, who's about my dad's age, he's in his early 60s. Several years ago, he was talking to me about depression, and he told me that he would diagnose people's depression by perhaps asking a series of questions. And some of the questions included, do you find it difficult to do the most routine, basic things, the day-to-day responsibilities that you have to do as an adult? In other words, do you find it difficult to go and check the mail every day? Do you find it difficult to make sure your bills are paid on time? Do you find it difficult to go and get groceries on a regular basis so that you always have food available in the house? But back in April, he and I were on a trip together, just the two of us, and he told me that he's actually, in more recent years, changed how he asks people about their lives and especially trying to maybe diagnose whether they're truly feeling depressed. And he said he asked this question. I thought this was very interesting. He asked this question. Let's imagine for a moment that one of your best friends, whom you've not seen in a while, comes to town. And they call you up and they ask you to meet them for coffee for a couple of hours. You like coffee and you have nothing on the schedule that afternoon. Do you think you would accept their invitation and go and meet them for a couple of hours and catch up? And he says, if they say, I don't know, you're depressed. In other words, a good friend has come to see you. You haven't seen them in a while. You have nothing else to do. They want to go get coffee. You like coffee. You love this person. And they invite you to come and meet them as a surprise, a great surprise, and you say no. You most likely are feeling depressed. Put another way, This is true for obvious reasons, but about 3 weeks after my son unexpectedly passed away, I'm a big Alabama fan. I don't know if there's any SEC fans in the audience, but I'm a big Alabama fan. And Alabama played in the Cotton Bowl there in Arlington, Texas, near where I live. They played Michigan State in the Cotton Bowl, and it was a part of the college football playoffs. They're playing Michigan State, and the stadium is only about 20 minutes from my house. I'm a huge Alabama fan. I'm a huge Alabama fan. By the way, did I mention that I'm a huge Alabama fan? Someone, the day of the game, I'm 20 minutes from the stadium. The day of the game, someone offered me a free ticket for a really good seat at the game. And I said no. Now, my son had died. For the last 3 weeks, we had had a whole bunch of family and friends in our home visiting, etc. Finally, this was just I think this was actually New Year's Eve. Finally, they had all gone their respective ways, and we had the house to ourselves for a moment. I told my wife, I don't want to go. I want to sit in my recliner in my living room all by myself and watch this game in peace and quiet. Some of you can appreciate that. But as I look back at that, I think to myself, the reason you didn't go is at the end of the day, you were depressed. Someone offered you a free ticket to a big college football game for your absolute favorite team. It was 20 minutes from your house, great seats, and you said no. Again, this is a little bit what depression is like. You have the opportunity to do something you ordinarily would love to do, and you say no for no good reason. That's kind of indicative of what depression can sometimes feel like. The biggest thing that people do is to deny that they have depression, but rather I believe the most common and effective way to deal with depression is to show hospitality to it. And I usually get some weird looks from people when I mention this, but let me explain what I'm talking about. This comes to me from one of my counselors, one of my therapists that I saw about depression, and she encouraged me to use this strategy, and at least for me, this proved to be very, very effective. One of the reasons it proved to be very effective is I am incredibly competitive. I am very hyper-competitive. I'm always wanting to make something into a game so that I can beat you at it. And especially if I beat you at it, I want to beat you badly. In fact, I want to send you crying home to your mama like a little girl. I am just really hyper-competitive. And here's the idea. Instead of looking for a way to escape your depression, instead, you invite it into your home. And this is metaphorically, you invite it into your home, into your life. You invite it to sit down and to stay a while. And what I seek to do when I invite this depression in and let it have a seat in front of me as an unwelcome guest, my goal is to make things so awkward for this depression that's sitting here with me. My goal is to make it feel so awkward that it gets up and leaves because it can't stand to be in my presence anymore. And I'm pretty good at that, actually, because I'm a super awkward person. I'm very introverted. I'm very awkward. I've been keeping it awkward since 1985 when I was born. I'm just an awkward person. And I love making depression feel awkward in my presence so that it doesn't want to be around me anymore. For some of you, this may sound very, very silly, and I can understand that. For others of you, however, I think you know a little bit of what I'm talking about. That instead of fighting this, instead of resisting it, depression's kind of like quicksand. The more you fight, the more it's going to destroy you. Instead of resisting it, instead of denying it, invite it into your life, so to speak. Invite it to come in, have a seat, show it hospitality. And eventually, this is very important, eventually, when depression has served its purpose, it will leave. You need to see depression as a way of cleansing you, and you need to allow depression to teach you something about yourself. If you deal with depression in a healthy way, it will lift when it has served its purpose. There are two things that I think depression does specifically for us. Number one, depression forces us to slow down and evaluate what we have lost. Let me say that again. Depression forces us to slow down and evaluate what we have lost. The other thing is, depression will rebuild us from the ground up. When my father passed away almost 15 years ago, I began to see one of my Bible teachers at Fried Hardeman. I saw him for counseling, and it was an incredible experience. And after that period of counseling had come to an end, I made the statement to him, I feel like I was a rusted out car that someone has taken apart small piece by small piece and completely rebuilt from the ground up. I feel like a brand new person. Depression will rebuild us from the ground up. Also, depression forces us to deal with things in the great depths of our soul that we perhaps have foolishly tried to bury. And so I believe even the emotion of depression is something that is in some ways God-ordained and God-given to help us in the grief journey. However, we finally and ultimately, hopefully, come to the last stage, and that is acceptance. Acceptance is not a feeling or a being okay with what has happened. That is not what acceptance looks like, but rather it is accepting a new reality. It's learning to live with this horrible new normal. And just because you have started to experience the emotions of acceptance doesn't mean you won't feel the other four emotions from time to time. Again, you can go from 2 to 4 to 5 to 3 to 1 to 2 to 1 to 3 to 4. Again, this is not a linear type of system or progression. But when you come to the stage of acceptance, you'll start to feel as if, okay, this is the new normal and I hate it, but I've accepted it. Acceptance is not being okay with what has happened. Acceptance is not about liking a situation. I love this quote. Acceptance is not about liking a situation. It is acknowledging all that has been lost and learning to live with that loss. And I'll also say that the more of our identity that has been wrapped up in the lost loved one, the more difficult this is going to be. Acceptance can bring us closer to the person that we've lost. Moving on helps us realize how much that person meant to us. Acceptance, in other words, means that we love that person more, not less. And I saw this exhibited in my wife's life after our son passed away. My wife had a hard time moving to this stage of acceptance because she believed that if she stopped grieving our son, that meant that she had not really loved him as a mother should. And I remember when she expressed some of that to me, I responded as a very compassionate and sensitive, understanding husband. I said to her, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of in my entire life. Now, I didn't really say that, but that's what I thought as a man. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of in my entire life. Of course you loved him. You were a fantastic mom. You're a wonderful mom. That child adored you. He was a mama's boy. But she foolishly thought, she wrongly thought that if she stopped grieving him, if she moved to this stage of acceptance, that meant she never really loved him like she should have. And so she has to carry the banner, to carry the standard for him for the rest of her life. And don't get me wrong, there's a sense in which we will never, ever stop grieving him. You never stop grieving a loved one, I don't believe. But she had a hard time moving to this stage of acceptance because she thought if she did, it meant she loved him less, not more. That's absolutely not the case. Finding acceptance will look different for different people in different situations. Sometimes it's not about just being happy again and being, you know, carefree, happy-go-lucky. Sometimes acceptance is just getting to the point where you experience more good days than bad. Again, this is going to look very different in different ways for different people. But the final passage that I want to look at, and I'd like for you to turn here in your Bibles, if you will, is to a passage in Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, this is in the Old Testament in the Minor Prophets. The book of Habakkuk, and we're going to close with this, the book of Habakkuk is a very short book, but a very powerful book. Habakkuk begins with the prophet crying out to God, you know, why are you allowing all these horrible things to happen in Israel? God comes down and says, well, I'm going to take care of these evildoers in short order. Here's all the horrible things that are about to happen. And Habakkuk's like, whoa, that's more than I bargained for. Why are you sweeping away the righteous with the wicked? And as he comes to grieve what's about to happen to his people, he finally comes to the end of the book. And as we read this passage, bear in mind that Habakkuk lived in a time, obviously in ancient times, when agriculture was pretty much it as far as the economy. Everything was dependent upon agriculture, everything. He says this in Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 19. That the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Sometimes acceptance isn't coming to the point where you're happy and glad and laughy-laughy again. Sometimes acceptance is coming to the place where you have more good days than bad. Hopefully, and ultimately for the Christian, acceptance is coming to the place where you experience the joy of your Lord again in your heart. Any questions that you might have about the stages of grief or any experiences that you would like to share? Let's take just a couple of moments. Yes, sir.
One comment I remember hearing years ago on the five stages of grief that kind of puts it in perspective when we discuss it in a pretty generic sense of anything that causes us grief. Five stages were originally put together by someone who was dealing mostly with terminal patients, as opposed to this is what happens. You know, it wasn't applied when necessarily when people had a sudden death. It was, you know, this is what the five stages of grief of a terminally ill patient.
Right. Well, we will discover this afternoon in our last session. We have a session called I'm Hurting Too, and in that session I deal with grieving miscarriage, divorce, suicide, job loss, and other things. And what I have found is that we grieve a lot more than just an actual death. As I will talk about when it comes to grieving divorce, someone once said, and this was just a very poignant statement, divorce is as close as you can get to death without actually dying. I have seen people grieve job loss in the same way they would the loss of a loved one and other such things. And so, you know, what is true for terminally ill patients, as it turns out, is true for many arenas of life. We grieve any number of things besides just an actual death. So very good, very good. What else?
You mentioned anger. I've seen where anger actually turns to hatred.
Yes.
And I've seen it where it consumes somebody. Overrides your whole life.
Right. Very good. What we'll talk about this afternoon is indeed what you just mentioned. Anger is a good thing in the sense that it's a natural feeling. God has created us to feel anger. Jesus felt anger. But as we will discuss later on in the last session this afternoon, how we deal with that anger is the important part. There's a way that Jesus dealt with his anger in a healthy way. And especially what I tell people is when you start to dwell in your anger, that's when you start to know you've got an issue that you need to address. If that anger is producing the fruit of resentment and bitterness, wrath, etc., that's when you know that's something you need to deal with. Very good. Very good. Yes, sir.
What about grief? When you're dealing with grief, the guilt that you feel, like, you know, you should have done this or that for your loved one, you didn't do this to help the
That is a part of the anger stage. You're angry at yourself, and that's why you feel guilty. Particularly, I'm going to talk about suicide later this afternoon, and I've dealt with people feeling guilty in the aftermath of a loved one taking their life because they felt like they had something to do about it. Sometimes that guilt is irrational. It's not, in other words, it's not legitimate. Sometimes it is legitimate. Sometimes there is something that we did perhaps to precipitate someone's death, etc. Regardless of whether it's legitimate or not, one of the most difficult things to do in life is to forgive yourself, whatever the reason may be, whatever the circumstances. Learning to forgive yourself is very, very difficult. I have learned that people who refuse to forgive other people are usually people that have never been able to forgive themselves. Put another way, the more we can forgive ourselves, the more we can accept God's forgiveness of us, the more willing we are to forgive the people in our lives. It kind of goes back to the old adage, hurt people, okay? But what you always have to remind yourself, and sometimes you have to actively remind yourself of this, people are free moral agents. They make their own decisions. And if we can learn to forgive ourselves for whatever real culpability we might have, we also have to recognize that people have made their own decisions and we are not responsible for that. Just real quickly, there was a lady in Alabama back in November that her husband took his life. She had gone to extraordinary lengths to get him professional help for many years. She had been over backwards trying to get him help. And yet she was still convinced that his taking his own life was her fault. And as I talked with her, I told her, I'm going to break some rules that I have for myself. I usually don't do a lot of talking when I deal with grieving families. I let them talk. And I certainly don't speak to them very strongly. I said, I'm going to break those two rules. I'm going to talk to you and you're going to listen and I'm going to speak strongly to you. And here's what I told her. I'm going to give you some homework. Every morning, I want you, as soon as you wake up, as soon as you are aware of the fact that you are conscious, I want you to say these two things to yourself. God loves me, and this is not my fault. God loves me, and this is not my fault. Sometimes it requires that active, explicit rewiring of our minds to get us to accept the truth of God loves me, and this is not my fault. Because guilt is something that should only last for a brief moment. It's kind of like pain in the human body. Guilt needs to tell you that something's wrong with your physical body. Guilt tells us that there's something wrong with our spiritual body at times, but it shouldn't last for very long. And if guilt does last for a long time, that's the devil talking. That's the devil trying to pull us down. And so I try to encourage people to say, look, you need to be very honest with yourself about whether this guilt is reasonable and rational, and you need to learn to forgive yourself. And that can be very, very difficult, but it's also important. It's an important part of the healing process. Very important. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed for our Bible class. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this day, and we're grateful for your blessings. Father, thank you for the fact that we have been fearfully and wonderfully made. Father, I pray that as we go throughout the rest of this day and learn more about your word and what you've had to say about the grief journey, that you will bless us, that you will pour out a double portion of healing and comfort and strength. We're thankful for Jesus. It's his name that we pray. Amen.
Can you shut them off? No, I didn't touch it.